Well, good morning, church. How are you guys? Happy Mother's Day. Happy Mother's Day to you mothers. More on that later. More on that later. Let's start, though, in prayer, and then we're going to turn to Acts 8, 1 through 8. So let's pray. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, our Father who art in heaven. We thank you. We thank you so much you gave us our wonderful mothers, wives, helpers, the wonderful women in our lives. Father, we thank you so much for them. Thank you so much for all that they do. Thank you that you made them like they are. Just thank you so much, Father. What a blessing they are to us. Father, guide us through your word this morning and be with those who couldn't be with us. Help us be bold in this community and everywhere else. Thank you, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. You ever thought about you ever really analyzed yourself and looked in the mirror and given yourself a real honest evaluation? That's why some of us hate mirrors so much, right? Ooh, I don't look like that. Do I really? This mirror is off. Honey, get rid of this mirror. It's one of those clown mirrors, those haunted house mirrors. It's making me look all old and fat. Have you ever looked in the mirror at your soul? Thought about who you really are? You know, you're usually not introduced to yourself until persecution comes, until hard times come. Everybody's nice and everybody's pleasant and everybody's the good person that they want to be when times are good. That's really easy. You really kind of introduce to yourself when times are hard. You're introduced to the real you when persecution comes. That's where you really know what your true beliefs are. When your life is in a vice, where do you turn? Is your faith dependent on your husband or your wife or your kids or your mom? Or are you able to stand on your own? What would you stand against? I mean, we tend to fall apart when, you know, there's no money to pay bills. Let alone somebody busted into the church with a rifle and said, if you want to deny Jesus, you can walk out of here with your life. If you want to proclaim him, stay here and die. How many people do you think would stay? I'm always amazed at how we respond to micro persecution, just embarrassment at work. embarrassment in a restaurant over saying grace or something ridiculous like that. That is the most minor. What is that? We actually care what people sitting next to us and the table next to us actually think? Wouldn't want them to think we're Christians or something? Hey, Satan's going to do whatever it takes to throw you off your game. He knows your weaknesses. But God will squeeze us to purify us. Our Lord wants to bless us. Will you serve God no matter what the circumstances? Will you stand before anyone and say, I'm with him? Or is that too embarrassing? Sometimes we have to look ourselves in the mirror and say, am I a poser? Or am I the real deal? This life is a vapor, it goes away quick, and those ridiculous little things, those little decisions that we make here during this little wisp of time have eternal consequences. And you either believe that or you don't. If you don't, that's fine. You'll be a believer soon enough. Last week we studied the death of the first Christian martyr. And it's so easy to look at that event in a very negative way about what could have been, you know, the things that were lost. Stephen was lost way too early. What an amazing life, what an amazingly gifted man, and his life was snuffed out. We tend to have a very earthly view of martyrdom instead of a heavenly view. But God, of course, views everything through a heavenly, eternal view. It's been well documented that the church has always grown radically during intense persecution. Not only in numbers, but especially spiritually. The church becomes much more committed during persecution. The true church, I mean. I don't mean every Christian who wandered into a Christian church this morning. I mean the true church, which, by the way, is a small fraction of everybody who wandered into a church this morning. Christians become much more dedicated in their faith. And you know what? The posers go away. The chaff is quickly revealed. Persecution is like fire that cleanses and purifies the church. During persecution, many so-called believers find out that they're not believers at all. They were actually just showing up to please someone else or look good or whatever it is. Yet some people find out that they really will gladly give their lives for Jesus. And it's a joyful realization that you really are committed. During persecution, we tend to focus on persecution itself and not the various and usually plentiful blessings that flow with it. See, God uses persecution and martyrdom for his good purpose, and a dedicated saint is all too happy to be used in that capacity by our Lord and Savior. Stephen's death, at first glance, may have seemed like a pointless tragedy. We know how important Stephen was to the early church, don't we? We know how he stood out. Here's an extraordinary Christian whose life seemed to be cut off just as the church, I can't talk this morning, just as the church was gaining ground and really beginning to flourish. He was a leader, he was a teacher, a man full of wisdom and knowledge of the Old Testament, a man who lived by faith, practiced what he preached. He was a man of action, a man not afraid of facing the enemy, not afraid of standing up to be counted. We have way too few of those types of men today. We have observed through history that reality tells us that as soon as persecution comes, most so-called believers will side with pagan oppressors. Read Wormbrand's book about when the communists came and basically were killing anybody who, or jailing anybody who claimed to be a Christian. And during that time, very quickly, most so-called people who were going to church and calling themselves Christians were suddenly turning in Christians for the new government to save their own hide. Amazing what happens when your life is on the line. Like I said, your true self, your true beliefs immediately come to the surface, and you're introduced to your true self. It would be easy to read Acts and read about Stephen's martyrdom and think that his life ended in failure, snuffed out before it could even really get started. Why was one so gifted taken away so quickly? His death started a massive persecution of the church, spearheaded by none other than Saul of Tarsus. The persecution was so intense that it scattered the Jerusalem Fellowship all over the world. Such a short-sighted view of things would lead us to believe that this was a huge tragedy. But what we will see is that God used it for his good purpose. This one act led to the first great missionary outreach by the early church. God does things to force his will, because we are a stiff-necked people. Right? Won't stop sacrificing animals, the old system. Okay, I'll destroy the temple, says God. And now you can't. In the words of Tertullian, the blood of the martyrs became the seed of the new church. As Satan tried to stamp out the fire, the embers were scattered and started fires all over the world. See, the church needed to obey the words of Jesus from Acts 1, 7 and 8. He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And this begins another turning point for the church as we watch Jerusalem fade into the background. In Acts, as Luke goes through the story, Jerusalem sort of kind of fades into the background, and And the missionary journeys come into focus. Jesus was continually chastising his disciples and the priests and the Pharisees and others for thinking in the flesh instead of in the spirit. If we consider these things from an eternal perspective, we get a glimpse of God's overall plan and we see the benefit of persecution. It has an incredible benefit eternally. It's important, though, that you really evaluate yourself, and you don't want to fake yourself out all the way to hell, right? Do you really want that? You don't want to fake yourself out all the way to hell. Give yourself a good evaluation. Decide what you're going to be willing to stand up for now. Stephen's death, while tragic, had an everlasting impact on Saul. And we know what kind of impact Saul had on the Christian church, right? Now we sort of closed last week with verse 1. And so that's where we begin one of the most unfortunate chapter breaks in all of Scripture. Why chapter 8 begins with the end of, you know, chapter 7. And Saul approved of his execution. I don't know why that would be the beginning of chapter 8, but it is. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Here we have Saul. In his zeal for God, because really that's what he was motivated by, doing what he believed in his heart of hearts was what God would want him to do. Rid the world of this blasphemous sect of Christians. Saul thought he was being a good soldier for God, ridding the world of heretics, blaspheming the Lord's name. What he would find out is that he was horribly misinformed, right? He was pretty stubborn, though. Took kind of a face-to-face meeting, didn't it? Saul had a reputation of being more zealous than any of his contemporaries. In Galatians 1:14, Paul said, "And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." He was the young phenom student of the great and revered Rabbi Gamaliel. It's like studying piano under Mozart. Paul said of himself in Philippians 3:5 and 6, "Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law blameless." And Saul decided to direct his zeal to the elimination of this new blasphemous movement called Christianity. If it needed to be done, Saul was your guy. He wasn't shy, as we're going to see page after page. One thing you could say about Paul is he was not shy. Ironically, Saul would live a life that paralleled Stephen's more than he would have ever thought at that moment. For those of you who have not read ahead, I won't give it away. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Now, all doesn't mean every single Christian. We just know from Scripture that not every single Christian left Jerusalem. We know that the Jerusalem church continued to exist from passages like Acts 9 and 11 and 15 and 21. Remember the collections that were taken up for the Jerusalem church? I mean, it's not like the Jerusalem church went anywhere. But what it did was the church was broken apart. And many believers were made to flee the city. Acts 11, 19 through 20 suggests that most of those who fled were primarily Hellenists. And remember, Stephen was one of the ones who oversaw that ministry, so they were probably being persecuted more than anyone else. From this time forward, it appears that the church in Jerusalem was almost all comprised of Hebrews. We're told in this passage, however, that the apostles stayed at their posts. They remained in Jerusalem to continue to shepherd the flock. And another reason is revealed in verse 2. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. Why would Luke state that like that, do you think? A little context really gives us the reason for that. Some translations say, and made loud lamentations over him. And this is significant because the Mishnah, which is the sum of the entire body of Jewish law, forbade public lamentation of an executed criminal. It was forbidden. Therefore, Luke tells us that they were protesting this travesty publicly. They were okay with saying, I don't care if this is Jewish law or not. This was not a criminal. This was not a criminal. Stephen was no criminal. So they were loudly proclaiming lamentation over him. Good for them. Verse 3, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Saul wasn't content to just pursue the saints in Jerusalem. As Paul would later confess in Acts 22, 4 and 5, he said, I persecuted this way, and this way is capitalized because he's talking about this new sect of religious zealots called Christians. I persecuted this way to the death, he says, and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. Saul wasn't messing around. He pursued them to foreign cities. And ironically, it would be on one of those foreign missions that he would be confronted by Jesus Christ himself. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Now, this word ravaging, it's the word luminomai. Luminomai. It's only used here in the New Testament. It's hard to actually describe what a harsh word it really is. It means literally to completely annihilate, to be mangled as if by a wild beast. Saul was quite literally tearing apart the church, mangling it. Again, he thought he was working for God and being the good Jewish soldier that no one else had the guts to be. It was going to be done. It was going to be done right. Give the job to Saul. He had no idea he was actually fighting against God. Verse 4, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So what we see is that the saints who were scattered weren't hiding and cowering somewhere, were they? They weren't hiding under rocks. They were boldly preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus. In verse 5, we get an example of one of those faithful preachers obeying the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have Philip preaching the gospel to whoever would listen, wherever he happened to be. Philip has the honor of being the first missionary named in Scripture, and he will become the focus of the rest of the chapter. And by the way, as a matter of clarification, this was not the apostle Philip, as the previous passage tells us that the apostle stayed in Jerusalem. This was the Philip who was chosen as one of the seven to serve the needs of the Hellenist widows in Acts 6. Just like Stephen, his proven faithfulness caused the Lord to use him in more meaningful ways as he was given a more expansive ministry. That's what happens when you're actually useful to the Lord. Guess what? He starts to use you more and more. And that's an honor, folks. If you're lukewarm, what does he do? According to Revelation, spits you out of his mouth. Nobody likes lukewarm water. Did you notice that? It's not good for anything, is it? Lukewarm water's not good for anything. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:5 to do the work of an evangelist. But Philip is the only believer in the New Testament who was actually called an evangelist. Did you know that? Philip first went down to the city of Samaria, some 40 miles north of Jerusalem. The city was previously the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, which was founded by Omri in 1 Kings 16:24. He moved the capital city from Tirzah. And after almost 150 years of rebellion and idolatry against God, the city fell to the Assyrians, led by Shalmaneser V in 722 BC. That's all in 2 Kings. In fact, Alan just read that a while ago, huh? 2 Kings 17 and 18. When Samaria fell, it marked the end of the northern kingdom. Many Samaritans were relocated in other lands by the Assyrians, which we find in 2 Kings 17. And they also relocated people from other lands to Samaria. Now, these days, it's not that big of a deal, right? People relocate all the time. In those days, this was kind of a big deal. You kind of were supposed to, you know, you stayed with your nation, right? Your nation was your people. But the Assyrians shuffled the deck. They moved a bunch of Samaritans out. They moved a bunch of foreign people into Samaria. And the result of all this people shuffle was a mix of Jews and Gentiles who became known as the Samaritans. That's why the Jews hated him so much. They had a long, long history of idolatry, and now they weren't even pure. Right? 2 Kings 17:33 describes their religious amalgamation. This is what made them so hated by the Jews. So they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. See, so they were trying to do a little of the Jewish thing, and but we also kind of like this, you know, these gods over here, and we're gonna worship the gods of these people also, and we're just going to make it one big religious soup, and we're going to try to make all the gods happy. So this caused friction between the Samaritans and the Israelites. And we see this friction get worse during the time of Ezra when the Samaritans offered to help rebuild the temple because as they told the Israelites, they worshiped the same God, but they were soundly rejected by the Israelites. The Israelites said, "Go away. We don't want your help." Now, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, during those years, the divide between the Jews and the Samaritans actually got worse. And how do we know that? Because we read the New Testament, right? Deep hatred for the Samaritans. Because they had a long history of being flaky towards God. So the Jews absolutely despised the Samaritans and vice versa. But Philip was following the lead of his Lord Jesus, who announced his messiahship first to a Samaritan woman during his earthly ministry. And by New Testament times, the Samaritans were no longer idolaters and worshiped the God of Israel. Still not good enough for the Jews to accept him, though. And they, like the Jews, were awaiting the Messiah. So they listened intently when Philip came to teach them about Jesus and his true identity. It wasn't like they were completely lost in what was going on. They were waiting for the Messiah too. So Philip shows up and says, "Hey, this is Jesus of Nazareth. He was him." And what was their reaction? They rejoiced. They were excited. A little different than the Jews. So as we see, the church was scattered following Stephen's death, but they weren't defeated. Wherever they were, whatever the circumstances, they preached, they shared. And Satan was trying to destroy this church, but instead, they actually regained their zeal. Verse 8, so there was much joy in that city. Isn't that great to see people receiving Jesus and becoming so joyful because of it? Of course, the Samaritans were overjoyed that the Messiah had arrived. Not only did they embrace Philip's message, but the message was attested by the miracles that were being performed by him. Again, we see miracles performed. People were healed, demons were being exorcised from people. It was an explosive time for the Christian church. Jesus told his disciples that they would spread his gospel to the ends of the earth. So the disciples knew what was in store. They also knew that they were going to be scourged and beaten and tortured and jailed and ostracized and martyred. Jesus told them they would. I believe that this simple fact made them incredible witnesses for what they experienced. You see, many people throughout history have given their lives for things that they believed. We find that everywhere. You can find a martyr for just about every religion there ever was. People all throughout history have died for what they believed. Whether it was wrong or not, we have people who died for what they truly believed. Right? You thought about that? The common theme is that they absolutely believed what they were dying for. Right? Think about this. I want you to think about this. No one, and I mean no one, however, would go to his or her death for a lie. No one. I mean, if all you had to do to save your own skin is tell the truth, who wouldn't do that, right? Deny Jesus or die, and you're thinking, well, I know Jesus was a fraud, so that's no problem. Okay. Who in their right minds would go to their deaths willingly when all they had to do was deny Jesus as Lord and deny his claim to Messiahship, all the while knowing it was a bogus claim to begin with? That's why their testimony of going to their death is so powerful, because they knew it was the truth. These guys lived with Jesus for 3 years, and at the end of that, they knew he was who he claimed to be. And they knew it so completely in their hearts, they were absolutely willing to die for that truth. No one dies for a lie. Yet not one of them stood up and said, yeah, you know, he lied to everybody. He was a fraud. You know, he wasn't sinless. By the way, we hid his body right over here. You'll find it over there, right? Not one of them. And Bill and I can tell you that most people, just to save a few days in jail, start giving up their buddies like that. Every one of these people, every one of these disciples went to their death. John was ostracized. He was banished. The rest of them all went to their death for the truth that they knew was the truth. The fact that every one of them went to their deaths willingly because they knew the truth. They knew. Even after being with Jesus, day after day, they knew. They knew that he was who he claimed to be. They were absolutely willing to die for that truth. That's powerful. That is powerful testimony, guys. So again, I ask you, as I did when we began this study this morning, I want you to think about this. What do you do when persecution comes? When your life is in a vice, where do you turn for solace? When there's no money to pay the bills, do you turn away from God or toward Him? When tragedy strikes, how do you respond? Satan's going to try to throw you off your game. He knows your weaknesses, but God's going to squeeze you to purify you. That might be embarrassment, might be torture, might be being jailed, might be being martyred. Will you serve God no matter what the circumstances? If everyone else in your life decided to walk away from Christianity, what would you do? And again, if someone burst into the church and invited everyone who wished to deny the Lord Jesus could leave with his life, but those who wished to declare Jesus as Lord could stay and die as martyrs, what would you do? There are churches all throughout history who faced that very decision. Richard Warmbrand's book talks about just such times. One story, and I believe it was from that book. I can't remember if it was from that book or if it was from that other guy, but talked about soldiers that burst into a church and said everybody who wants to die for Jesus can stay. Those who will willingly deny him can live and leave now. And most people left, and there was only a few left behind. And those soldiers put down their guns and they said, we're believers too. We couldn't trust people who would deny Jesus. Tell us what to do next. The time is coming when you may get a chance to prove your answer. So you may want to consider the cost. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Now, to transition to this wonderful, beautiful day we call Mother's Day, turn your Bibles to Titus 2. I'm going to read from chapter 2, verse 1, even though he's talking to men at first. It kind of makes more sense as he transitions to verse 3 because, anyway, you'll see. This is kind of neat. This is instruction from Paul on how women are supposed to be, what you're supposed to strive to be. So many of... you women, our mothers, and the gals, you guys exemplify this. Verse 1, he says, as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, and self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Then in verse 3, he says, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Funny that it's not too hard to find places in Scripture where we're told what the mark is, right? Here's the goal. I'm proud to say we have so many wonderful women in this church who exemplify Titus 2 and do such an amazing job. We want to honor them this morning. If you haven't read Proverbs 31 in a while, go read Proverbs 31. But this morning, we'd love for the well, you were busy studying the Bible. No one believes that, Shelley. We'd like the gals to come up and grab a flower. So please do that. Come up and get your flower and bring it back. Tim, you're not a woman. So please come up while the worship team leads us in song this morning. Please get your flower.